It's good to see you all here today. Pray you'll be blessed as we come around the Word of God. If you have a Bible, we're going to ask you to turn to the lesson that was read to you this morning in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And we're going to just introduce this message. It's been several weeks since we have preached on it, so to bring you all up to speed as to where we are. We're going through the book of Acts, and we're up to chapter 4, going verse by verse through this amazing book. It's the only early history, it seems, we have of the early church, and yet it's so important to see that link between the Gospels and then the spread of the Gospel after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. So we're just going to pray and ask God to bless us as we come around His Word, please. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are alive today and consciously and lovingly sitting upon the throne next to Your Father. We thank You for the Holy Spirit's presence in the world to bring Jesus close to our hearts and help us to be saved and help us to know how to walk the Christian life. We do thank You for everything You did for us in dying for our sins and shedding Your precious blood so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that when we die, we can be with the Lord in heaven. We just pray, Lord, this day that You will speak to the various needs in this meeting place and that the Spirit of God will make clear what our heart's desires and questions are this day. Mirror us, we pray, so we know that You have spoken to us. There's something beyond what man can do. So we just pray, we thank You for the early church and for their boldness and for their willingness to stand, even though it could mean death and did mean death for many of them. So bless us now as we stand in our age, dear Father, against similar attitudes and opposition to the gospel and to our Lord Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In chapter 4, we have three main movements in this real life drama. First of all, you'll probably recall there was a healing. At the hour of prayer, and now this is after the Lord Jesus has died, was buried, rose again the third day, appeared over a period of 40 days to the disciples in various locations around Jerusalem, near the Sea of Galilee, in various places, so that He showed Himself alive physically in the same body which He was crucified in and rose in a glorified body, but nevertheless real, could be touched and ate with them and fellowship with them for 40 days, proving that He truly was alive. They were convinced of this. The disciples, up to 500 at one time, saw the Lord Jesus in His resurrected body and heard Him preach on a mountain in Galilee after He had died and been buried and risen again. So eventually, of course, He leads His disciples out from across the brook Kidron with a beautiful view of the temple and the city there, and He goes up onto the Mount of Olives, and as He's speaking to His disciples, or about 11 of them there, He was suddenly transported upwards slowly so they could see Him until a cloud received Him out of His sight. Then there was two men in white standing nearby, we believe heavenly angels, and they said, "Why, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which has been taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go." So we know that in the future the Lord Jesus will also come back to the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah says His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That'll be a wonderful day when the Lord Jesus comes back, as if you're ready for Him. And you've already trusted Him as your Saviour. You've got to get on the right side of things before He comes back. So we're at this point now where the disciples have farewelled the Lord, and then in obedience to what He commanded them, they were commanded not to leave Jerusalem. Now, their homes were up in Galilee. There were fishermen, many of them, and they lived in that more secluded area where not so much trouble in many ways politically, but they stayed in the middle of the house of the city where the authorities of that city and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish court had a meeting about Jesus Christ and decided that He was going to be killed. And so Jesus Christ was killed as a result of a judicial murder. He was set up by a kangaroo court there, and they just basically wanted to harm him and harm his cause and get rid of him once and for all. They're now faced with the fact that the same people that saw him go up into heaven are still in obedience to the Lord, inhabiting the area of Jerusalem for this period of history here, and God is actually doing amazing miracles where the same hostile group of people in the Sanhedrin, hostile against Christ and hostile against the new disciples here, and yet they remain firm because the Lord Jesus said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem, because it's at Jerusalem, the very place just outside of the wall where I was crucified, and just near that there, a garden where I was buried in the tomb there, so that anybody who has any questions about this could take a little walk outside the Jerusalem there and see the very place where the Lord Jesus was crucified, and see and do their own forensic evidence there and see the records of the witnesses or hear them and see that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So the church was built right there in the midst of hostile Judaism. And that's important to understand that at this time. So as Peter and John went up to the temple, the hour of prayer, they were being obedient to the Lord. Now Pentecost had come, they were now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in continuance there, they were going up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. And there was a man sitting there with his begging bowl right near the gate, beautiful. And this gate could be seen from a long way down the valley there where it gleamed. It was literally a brass gate there. And this man had been there for a long, long time. He was now over 40 years of age and he was crippled from his mother's womb. You remember how Peter came in and he's, I guess, raised his begging bowl and said, alms for the poor, alms for the disabled, which was a way of surviving. There's no social welfare in those days. And so Peter came in and he said, he looked very steadfastly, and John was there with him and said, Peter said to him, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I'll give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man, with the help of Peter, rose to his feet and was so excited when he felt the strength come back into, well, for the first time into his feet and his lower limbs there, was so excited that he walked and leaped and praised God. And I think you do the same too. If you've been sitting all those years disabled and God was to heal you in the most amazing way, he healed this man and he used Peter and John and their touch with the Lord to bring this about. Now that was the first thing that happened. There was a healing there. And then was immediately on top of that, there was some preaching. There's three things happening. Peter took the opportunity because the crowd there that was looking and saw this amazing miracle were all ears and say, what's going on? And so Peter preaches to them the gospel, how that Christ had died and that they had been responsible because they were Jewish people who probably some of them had shouted out with to Pilate, Barabbas, put Jesus on the cross. And they had a part in this. And so Peter says, you, whom just same Jesus whom you killed, God has raised up. Now that's straight preaching, isn't it? That's pointing the finger and saying, you had a part in his death, but he's been raised up. So Peter preached this and charged the Jews literally with the murder of the Lord Jesus, Acts 3:14. He affirmed that the one whom they had helped to murder was now risen bodily, and that they were eyewitnesses to this fact. Now, about that time, the temple guard with the scribes and Pharisees, these are the religious police group really that kept the order in the temple grounds there, said, we've had enough of this. Right in there under their nose, this man's preaching that they are responsible for killing Christ, which they were, and that he was now charging them with his death, and now he was witnessing to the fact that he's alive. And so they had in their minds no other option but to try and stop him. So the Bible says they came upon Peter and John, laid hands on them and threw them in the hold. So there was a holding place somewhere there near the temple for people who were detractors and nuisances and the big festivals and things. They had their own security guards, which the Romans recognized. So they put Peter and John in the religious slammer, and then until the morning. Then the morning comes, the Sanhedrin meets, which is a big, it's a body of religious ruling group, which the Romans ago allowed them to rule on religious things, a bit like Sharia law, except with Jewish law. And so they're going to try with the high priest and with his a lot of his family members were stacked into this. A lot of the Sadducees were there, and they're going to try these two men. They're going to deal with them in some way. And so in the morning, we find that they're there and that they are threatened, basically, because they said, really, they had no just reason to punish them. They'd like to. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, what shall we then do to these men? No, that's not a very good place to start if your judges are trying to work out what evil thing they can do to you, what's happened to justice. What they could do with them, that would be reasonable, but what can they do to them? And then in Acts 4:21, in our reading, when they had further threatened them that they shouldn't speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. For what? So there was this real vendetta. This is not a balanced legal system. There's a group of people who hate Christ and want to get rid of his followers. Now, we already mentioned the Sanhedrin that had the backing of Deuteronomy 13:1-5 in this respect, that in that Old Testament law it said there, if you've got a dreamer or someone who prophesies something and that sign comes to pass, you shall make diligent search and you are to question that person and find out what message is coming along with the sign. What message are you attaching to this miracle? And you've got to find out, and if that person has done this most amazing thing, is trying to at heart lead people away from the one and true living God, that person, if that's been convinced of that, they deserve the death penalty. That's under Old Testament Jewish law. So in one sense, the Sanhedrin are doing their job. But the fact is here that they're working on this line now. They're not saying they didn't attack the man who's healed, they didn't do it, but they started to come to say here, by what name and by what authority are you doing this? We don't dispute the fact that there's a miracle there we cannot explain, even though our philosophy doesn't explain it. But by what name are you doing this? And by the whose power are you doing it? And Peter said, if we be examined this day concerning the healing of this wonderful work done on this man, they seem to forget that he's a man that's been transformed and thanking God that he's been healed. And the religious leaders couldn't see this. They got their own agenda here. And so they come in there and be it known unto you that through Jesus Christ, this man has been made whole. And he goes on to say, whom you people, you builders rejected, quoting from Isaiah, this is the cornerstone which the Bible prophesied that you builders would reject, and the same is now made the head of the corner. So Peter turned the tables and put, they're on trial now. You get wicked people trying to try people. Sometimes the person telling the truth ends up trying the others. And so here we see this amazing thing. Now, they threatened them that if there was going to be real big trouble if they did any more saying about any more preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, whether it be right in the eyes of men or God to do this, hearken ye. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we will not be silenced. And the court could not do any more, so they just basically dismissed them. And they went to their own company, which was where the disciples, no doubt the early Christians, somewhere in Jerusalem, possibly in the upper room, were praying their hearts out for these two men who had been put in the slammer. And I find it interesting because when these two men, when Peter and John appeared before this court, the Bible says there that, and the authorities, seeing the man standing with them that was healed, they could say nothing against it. And my question was, how did he get in the court? They would have been under armed guard coming out of that prison cell, unless they did anything terrible because they were terrible criminals, taken to a high court like this, and there's a third guy there. And I'm just suggesting he probably was put in the slammer too. And I'd love to know what sort of fellowship they had there overnight and the victory in the next morning. But that's God. Sometimes people will make judicial errors and they make judgments. They're only human beings sitting in court upon the Christians. Now, the question that leads it to our message today, how did the first church handle the first persecution? So out of this, healing and the teaching, and out of the teaching arose the opposition of the religious authorities, and then the persecution which started at that point. How did the church handle it? In broad terms, they held a prayer meeting. That's what we see here. Thankfully, in verse 24, it says here, they were in one accord, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. This is the group of people as they reported on it, with one accord. And what they're doing, they're praying, Lord, thou art God, which has spoken, and their prayer goes on. So you would know, I'm sure, if you're a married person, you may have been through a stressful situation. It could be the sickness of a child or the death of a loved one. It could be a loss of a job. It could be family troubles. And the stress comes on the marriage. And they turn against each other. You see this tragically. Maybe death of a child. They start turning on each other there. They don't have the resources to come to the Lord and work it out. But even Christians can get caught up in this sort of thing, where they're not in one accord and one heart, and the end result is a marriage breakup because of external stress. You couldn't say there's anything wrong, no infidelity in the marriage, it was just going outwardly good, but there's lack of accord there. And what I'm suggesting to you is, in the same way, the church, if the church comes under persecution, if the church is not in one accord as it faces that, it will tend to fragment the church and split it into different factions. Just the whole issue of the vaccination recently has highlighted that. Not that we want to go back to those horrible days, but the fact is it was a stress put upon all of us, and the church was forced in some ways to make decisions there which divided people. And I don't know whether they'll ever get them back together. We thank God for His grace here during that time, so that we actually grew in numbers during that time of lockdowns, etc. So they were the one accord. And so that's a great precondition. So let's study this prayer now, prayer during persecution. I'm going to give you 3 points. First of all, a lot of this comes from G. Campbell Morgan's wonderful commentary. The prayer revealed their convictions concerning God. The prayer revealed their desires expressed in prayer, and of course the prayer revealed the answer to their prayer. So 3 main points there. First of all, the prayer revealed their convictions. Their convictions concerning God. Let's read it through the scriptures as we go. Verse 24, here comes the prayer. And when they heard that, the opposition and the brewing dark clouds of further problems to come of threatening them, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Take a little bit of time. Lord, thou art God. Their convictions, people will actually express their convictions concerning God in prayer, if they're allowed to pray. I'm not talking about a red prayer. I'm talking about praying from the heart. Okay. So here we see in this first church their convictions of God. One, that God is the absolute ruler over all. For those who love the Greek, the word is despotēs there, which is a fairly rare word according to Morgan, but it means absolute ruler. Therefore indicates final sovereignty. Later on in the prayer, they use the more common word of kurios or master. But this emphasizes the absolute rulership of God over all things. God is the absolute ruler over all. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe that? That's the thing. Is the government over all? Is there some dictator over all? Who is above all this worldly problem? Okay, the second thing we see here, that God was more than all. That's important. Because this God, which they're praying to, he says, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's simple, isn't it? If you have a creation, you must have a creator. It's logic that every person can understand from a child to the grave there. But we've made it complicated because the general apostasy of mankind in general is to shut God out of his universe. To shut God out. So this prayer of the first church reveals their conviction that the personal infinite God made the material universe and everything in it, and therefore he precedes and transcends all things that are made. He's above all and beyond all and before all and after all. When the world wears out, God is still here. Before the world was created, God was here. He's above that world, not affected by the world in terms of his security, and yet he sustains the world. So this is what the early church believed. This was the exact opposite to what the ruling party of the Sanhedrin disbelieved. The exact opposite of what they believed. Strange to say, this religious group that's supposed to be so much involved with the purity of the Jewish religion and staying true to the Word of God had been infiltrated by apostates, including the high priest, Caiaphas, who was a convinced Sadducee, and you read on further, it says, and those of his household, he'd stacked people just like himself onto the board, onto the council of the Sanhedrin, and they held the majority of power. There were some Pharisees, but the Sadducees have a problem, and Paul makes it clear that the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the existence of the human spirit or spirit in general. So there's no physical resurrection, no afterlife in that sense. So in other words, they were greatly infected by the Grecian idea that this whole world is encapsulated with atoms and everything here, and that's all there is. Now, that's important to understand that. God was more than all. So the prayer reveals this here. The Sadducees believe there's nothing higher than the material universe. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the thing, that's the consensus that's now filling our schools and our whole nation, is that you might believe in God as a bit of a fairy story thing, and that's okay if you need that sort of crutch to hang on to, but in the real hard facts of their philosophy, there's nothing out there but atoms, and that this matter and energy has been there forever and ever and ever and ever. It just keeps blowing up here and dying here and it's popping here, just for this Mother Earth thing, you see. That is atheism. So here we have, in practical terms, a religious body supposedly upholding the Word of God. In practice and heart and facts are actually atheists. And they're sitting in trial upon this small company now of defenseless Christians. Does this sound familiar? Don't be surprised, because Morgan says he believes this, of course he's speaking as a Westerner, is the primary source of the persecution of the church, I'll use, in the West today. Now, if you were in an Islamic country, that would be different, but across the Western world, which is supposed to hold all the prosperity and all the intelligence, the greatest foe that you and I have to face is atheistic, amoral humanism. And at base, if you talk to the man in the street, get right to the facts. So, look, let me ask you a question, sir. Do you believe that God is eternal or matter energy is eternal? As simple as that. Is God beyond all and before all, or is matter energy? Matter energy, they tell us, has got age. God is ageless. And that is a faith position. That's beyond science to prove in the test tube. And you'd be surprised how many faith positions undergird our whole maths and science. They're called axioms, self-revealing facts. I mean, infinity. We can't go into that, but what is it? How do you explain it? Well, we just write it like a figure eight on its side, and so it's endless. So that's how. Because you can do that doesn't mean it's how you can really grasp it. So you see that. So God is more than all. Now, Jim Campbell Morgan says in relation to prayer, prayer always begins there. No man ever prays unless he has this conception of God as being more than the sum total of the things of which he is conscious in his philosophy and science. God is above science. Science is simply man discovering what God has created and deriving the principles and applying them again. Thirdly, God is all-knowing. This comes through their prayer. Verse 25 to 27, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So here we see that God had, through David, foretold more than 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem that he would be have to face this uprising of the nations, or the representative of them, the nations rising up, standing up together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's what Christ means. Our Lord didn't have a friendly welcome when he was born. Do you remember that? He was trying to kill him, Herod. Where did the Holy Family flee to? Egypt. For how long? Some years, until Herod the Great died, because he had a vendetta to get rid of anything that seemed to smell of another king. And that's really at base of what sin is, really, isn't it? You want to be king in your heart and your little realm there, and no God is going to cramp your style. That's the problem, isn't it? So, therefore, God is able to do this. To have more than 1,000 years ago, God, through David, as he writes there, was probably writing about something in his own life, but the Spirit of God used David to say some things in that psalm that tells us that there would be this uprising against the Lord Jesus when he was here, and also at the end of the age too. Because it's staggering when you read the prophecy, the Lord Jesus comes again, and there's 1,000 years of peace under the rulership of Christ, and then towards the end there's a great uprising, and they're going to march against Messiah Jesus sitting on the throne of David. It's incredible. They think they could actually dethrone him as the Lord from heaven. So man is incorrigibly wicked that way. So that's a number of things they believe. They also believe that God actively governs and overrules in the affairs of men. For verse 27 says, of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? So God predicted that there would come this gathering of the nations against the Lord Jesus. And this is seen as a partial fulfillment, or at least an adumbration of the future here, where the very setting in which he was crucified had all those representatives of the religious, the soldiers were going at him, the governing bodies, the governor, the Jews, the common people. We're all calling for his crucifixion. But notice what verse 28 says, that in spite of all this opposition, they were doing whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and God's counsel determined before to be done. That's a really staggering thing, isn't it? That these people who had murderous hands and lives to get rid of the Lamb of God, the only sinless man who ever lived there, in the way that they killed him, by nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, was foretold about 1,200 years, they pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22, I think it is. They were actually fulfilling what the Lord God knew was going to happen in the future, and so that God got the outcome which he wanted out of a very wicked situation of which these men and women were accountable. Now, don't hear us saying that, well, it's too bad, you know. If we're going to be bad, God wills us to be bad. God is not bad and good. In him is light and no darkness at all. There's no shades of grey or evil with God. But because he knows the end from the beginning, God can and does with all wisdom make plans to get what he wants done in this wicked situation as he attempts to redeem men and women and rescue some of his creation or all who will turn. So that's a sobering thing if you were reading this and thinking that's what I did. I was, imagine a soldier say later on, but here's the gospel. I was one of those that was holding the hands down, nailing the nails in. I was actually fulfilling a prophecy written 1,200 years before, piercing his hands. Now I'm responsible, but I was just doing what I was commanded to do. I was just the executioner. Do you see what we're saying here is God is actively overrules the affairs of men. That's a good thing to remember when you're persecuted and it seems that there's so much overwhelming you as a Christian and pushing in upon you, you don't know how you're going to stand. You've got to still remember that God has the power. He's sitting on the throne. He's beyond all and above all, and yet he has the power to overrule the wicked things that man does so that he will get a good outcome on behalf of his plans and his people. It's a sobering thought. So God presides over all history. Peter said this at the Pentecost sermon just before this in Acts 2:23. He says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He didn't die by strangling. He didn't die by drowning. He didn't die by an arrow shot. He didn't die by a blow to the head. He died in a particular, very specific way. And that's exactly what God had determined, the way his son would die. Now, their convictions concerning Christ, these are just the some things which we see by their prayer. They believed in Christ's sinlessness. Acts 4:27 says, for of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus. By the way, if your Bible says the holy servant, Jesus, you've got a bad Bible. So that was a very bold statement. How do you know that? Because that's taken from a different set of corrupt manuscripts. That's why. Holy child Jesus is very different to a holy servant. A holy child Jesus means that he was born of a virgin, that he's all God and yet all man. A servant can be any number of people, couldn't it? So against thy holy, here it says, called thy holy child Jesus. And also verse 30, by stretching forth thy hand to heal and signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Okay, so they believed in his sinlessness. That's very clear. Nobody's ever, well, apart from the modern rock fests and things, there's no honest skepticism about his life. They believed in his messiahship. They were quoting here the second psalm, whom thou hast anointed. Psalm 2 is what they're quoting, by the way. And thirdly, they believed that through the cross he accomplished the purpose of God. Interesting, when our Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember he was transfigured, his flesh, his skin became very white, shining, his raiment. And there appeared unto them, and there was Peter, James, and John were witnesses to this, possibly Mount Nebo or somewhere up in Galilee. This is well before his crucifixion. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah, who were talking, and they were three were talking. Now that passed out into some sort of a sleep. As they came around, they saw this and they heard the conversation between the Lord Jesus, Moses, who stepped out of the Old Testament, and Elijah, who steps out of the Old Testament, because they're already in glory. And they appear on this Mount of Transfiguration while our Lord was on earth here. And what were they discussing? They were talking about the Exodus, his decease, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. How do you turn a cross into an accomplishment? What did the cross of Jesus Christ accomplish? What was the point of it? Why do we raise crosses? Why do we put all the crosses across Flanders and war memorials and everything? It is a symbol of sacrifice in the Christianized nations here. But what did it accomplish? What it accomplished was that the Bible says Christ died for our sins. He bare our sins, says Peter, in his own body on the tree, that we can be saved by faith in him. Remember the thief on one side, the two men crucified either side of him? That's why there's three crosses there. One man wouldn't have anything to do with him. The other man turned in his heart from railing to saying, Lord, we shouldn't be talking about this. That's why, remember me. When you come into your kingdom and Jesus in his fully lucid moments, hanging on the cross with only hours of all of them to live, turns and says to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's an accomplishment. Why didn't the other man go to paradise? Because he didn't avail himself of the accomplishment. He did not want to open his heart to the fact that Jesus Christ was God's Son and Messiah. And you have that prerogative, that terrible, terrifying prerogative in your life that you can say no to God and no to Jesus Christ and no to what he accomplished on the cross. But he accomplished the potential there to save every single human being on the earth should that person desire in their heart to turn from their sin and their autonomy, say, God is more than this earth. God is more than this, what the scientists can measure in the laboratory and more than what the astronomer can see through the telescope here. And I'm going to come to Jesus Christ, who believes God's Son, and ask him to remember me and to forgive my sins because he accomplished the full penalty, paid the full penalty of my sin and everybody else's sin upon the cross. But you must avail yourself of that free gift. You can't force people to take a gift, can you? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But the gift, what is it? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So if eternal life is a gift, you don't pay for it. If I was to give you my wife something for a wedding anniversary, she says, oh, honey, this is so expensive and so wonderful what you've done. But, you know, could I help by putting, I haven't got a lot of money, but could I put $5 on it to help you with this? You say, what are you talking about, woman? You're on cuckoo. So you put that $5 on an expensive gift, a diamond ring that costs you $10,000, and you're going to try and help the giver to pay for that. You've actually done something really quite disrespectful, I want to suggest to you. And, you know, when a church can teach you that Jesus died for the sins of all the world, but now you've got to add your penance, you've got to add your offerings, you've got to go without meat on Fridays, could be any other thing, doesn't matter what it is, and this will add up to help Jesus Christ, help God pay for your sins. That's disrespectful, it's shameful, and God's going to say no deal. Because you go out and brag about it. I've been a good person. You hear it all the time. Yeah. You're going to die. Have you trusted Jesus as my Savior? Well, I've always believed in him and I've done a blank good job of my life of doing good things. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. But you have to receive it. Amen. What he accomplished. So convictions through in Christ. And then there was the desires that they expressed in prayer. The second point here. They acknowledged that they were in imminent danger. They just didn't put their head in the sand. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And as Campbell Walker says, they knew the threatening outside of that little company and the only thing they could do with it was to remit it to him. Look upon their threatenings, Lord. That's a good thing to do if you're having to stand in court for your faith or some spiritual godly principle that you're holding to. It could easily be any one of us now. There's so many traps out there for Christians. To say, Lord, you're above all. You're above this judge. You're above the jury. You're above all these things here. And you can determine outcomes. You can intervene. You can do all these different things here. But I just behold their threatenings, Lord. You can see it all. And when they said that, they did not ask, says Morgan, that the threatening might cease. Now, that would be very logical, wouldn't it? Lord, just tell these people to go to find someone else who's really good. They haven't got enough to do. Give them something else to do so they don't get off our case for a while. They didn't ask that the threatenings might cease, nor even that the threatening might not be carried out. They did not ask that they might escape from the logical issue of persecution and death that they had seen. This was serious business. If they can prove in court that Peter and John were leading Israel away to a strange God, a strange Messiah, as someone who's not, they do not recognize, they would become candidates for death. And don't think it didn't happen. Just read on a little bit in the book of Acts, you find Stephen was stoned. These people mean business. It's not just a story. And you put yourself in that situation. These are real threats here. But they didn't ask it in this case. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ask, but I'm saying look at their emphasis. The Lord Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. I'll tell you when to get out of Jerusalem. I want my witness there, my son's crucifixion, death, burial and resurrection to be soundly and permanently indelibly fixed in history right at the same scene where he was tried by the kangaroo court and crucified. Very powerful evidence for the truth of Christianity. They did not ask that the threatening might cease, nor even that the threatening might not be carried out. They did not ask that they might escape from the logical issue of persecution and death that they had seen. They petitioned God for three things. They said, God, look upon their threatenings. And then he says here, in verse 29b, it says here, now behold, Lord, their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What did the Sanhedrin warn them not to do? Do not speak or teach in this name. Read these two chapters. If you've got a Sunday afternoon spare half an hour, read those two chapters and count up every time the word name is mentioned. He goes on and on. This is really two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 is about the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name. It's in this very chapter. Under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. If you want to go to heaven, you must invoke the person of the name, the Lord Jesus, the only one who can save you. There's neither is there salvation in any other. Why? Not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, only Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, has the power to save you. So they're praying here, this end there. But they're also praying for boldness here. Grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now that was the very thing that the Sanhedrin warned them not to do. They said, you are not to speak anymore in the teach of this name. Teach in the name of Jehovah, teach in the name of Moses, if you like, but don't teach in the name of Jesus Christ. What did they pray? Lord, grant us that boldness and the courage to that we may speak thy word. That we will continue to do the thing that they've threatened us not to do. That's hard, isn't it? Especially for some authority that can hurt you. Now, what is this boldness that the Bible talks about? We camp here just for a little bit because it occurs in the book of Acts, boldness. With great boldness, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. Boldness. It's not brashness. I just worked myself up here. Now, you a bunch of idiots here trying me. You don't know what you're doing, you bunch. Don't do that in court. You can salute the uniform without necessarily believing in the human being in it. And Romans 13 does show that God has human government in place, otherwise there's anarchy. So salute the uniform. Don't be disrespectful if you're in court for some principle, whatever it is. But at the same time, trust God for boldness to speak his word. The word boldness here suggests a clear, says Morgan, and daring statement. A clear enunciation of certain truths so that there could be no mistaking of the meaning. An almost blunt and defiant enunciation of certain truths that arrested attention and compelled men to listen. This note of boldness runs through all the apostolic teaching. Now, Peter didn't say, remember in one of his, he said, well, you know, I don't think anybody here would really wanted Jesus to die. You know, I understand it was a very difficult situation for you and you had to put him to death. No, he didn't say that. He said, you murdered him. Now that's he didn't say it with, you're a bunch of idiots, I'm looking down from a great height. No, he said, the fact is, you put Jesus Christ on the cross. Hey, if our sins are laid upon him, the sense where we had a part in that. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It means that he knew what sins we're going to commit, what life we're going to have, and took it into consideration. So in that sense, the Lord laid on him, Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. So in that sense, all our hands have blood on them to varying degrees. So this is different to brashness here. Rather, it's the result of Holy Ghost empowerment given in answer to prayer. Because they prayed for this. They said, Lord, to be put it blunt, we don't know how we're going to stand. To put it bluntly, we feel absolutely overwhelmed with the magnitude of this opposition. To put it bluntly, we don't want to leave our wives and our children widows and childless and parentless. We all have a love for life. These are family men. But they said the most important thing is, Lord, that we don't run as cowards from where you've placed us. Now, don't get me wrong. They foresaw a very real and imminent danger and took it into consideration. God does not want you to throw away your life. And there are times in the New Testament where people fled to save life at that time. Do you remember the man that was let down in a basket at Damascus, the oldest existent city of the world today? One of these preachers of the New Testament was let down in a basket by night with ropes on it to escape because he was going to be in sure danger. That was the Apostle Paul. He just said, no, I don't run from anybody. Bring it on, you know, bring it on. No, not at all. We're not here to bring it on or to antagonize the wolves. But where the pressure comes on and you have no other option but to stay in the will of God, then you need boldness. And the only way you can get that boldness is through the Holy Spirit, because it's supernatural. Everything in you could be screaming, run! But if God says, stay, in wartime, whew, boy, do you run, do you flee, or do you stay? Things change, armies moving, planes, everything moving in different directions there, and you want to be wise for what happened to your little children. Sometimes God says, stay. I'm not saying that everybody's, there's really no casualties. God says, sometimes stay, little family, because I'll protect you right there in the midst of the bombs. If you run out there, there's dangers out there that will get you, and I know more about it than you do. What I'm saying is be in touch with the Lord so you know what his will is for your life. Start walking with God now, and not just when you are suddenly plunged into something like this where you have to make these sort of decisions. Learn to hear God's voice through his word, and the gentle impression of his spirit to learn to discern his will now in times of peace. And I believe God will give you the ability to know what to do when the crisis comes. So they thus prayed, says Morgan, for the continuance of that very activity which had produced the hostility. At the gate beautiful they had spoken the word with boldness, and God had stretched out his hand to heal. Continuing, he says, they had been charged not to speak in the name, and now in the secret place, the men of courage came into the presence of God in whom they believed. They had but one thing to ask, that they might still speak the word with boldness while he stretched forth his hand to heal. Thirdly, we find here that God would grant some accompanying signs to their preaching. Verse 40 says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. God is able to change circumstances and change things. God actually answers prayer. By stretching forth an hand to heal, while apostolic signs have largely been absent from the post-apostolic age, this is my speaking on, we may call upon the Lord for the Holy Ghost empowering that makes our message plain and gives our hearts courage to go on despite opposition. And we move quickly. The answer to their prayer, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they're assembled together and they're all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So that's exactly the thing that they had prayed for. How did the boldness come? Because they prayed, yes, indirectly, but who actually created the courage here we're talking about and the directness and the openness? It's the Holy Spirit's filling which gave them the result of the boldness. So the answer to their prayer came immediately when they had prayed. This was a desperate need in this dark hour. God did not ask them to tarry, but immediately answered their cry for help. The second thing is the meeting house shook. And my question to you is, can you think of any other time, if that was the upper room, it was shaking. Now, can you think of any other place in the Bible now, in the New Testament, where in answer to prayer, a house or building shook? I can't think of another situation. Can you? You were looking blank. I don't believe there is another one. So I'm just saying here, signs may or may not be there. Don't put too much in this time of church history on signs and wonders. They prayed for the signs and wonders to accompany their preaching, and God showed his willingness to do this by shaking the meeting house. They must have needed that. You probably don't need to have your house shaken. Just have an answer to prayer. That'd be a blessing, wouldn't it? So why the proliferation of miracles during the apostolic church age? Because this is the first miracle performed in the church history time now. This is the early church developing now, and this is the first miracle. And there was a tremendous proliferation of miracles from this point on in the early part of the church, the early apostolic, when the apostles were here, age. You've got to remember that the early apostolic church was 100% Jewish. To this point, there was not a single Gentile in the church. And the church is growing in the measure of thousands, and they're all Jewish people there in Jerusalem. The Bible says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, it wasn't always the case that God said that seeking of a sign was wrong. For the Jews, he sometimes did say, well, seek a sign to me and ask him what I'll do. He did this to the prophets sometimes. They needed these helps, etc. So I will say a bit more about that in a minute, about the as we conclude. And then we see here that the meeting house shook, and then thirdly, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The filling of the Spirit, what's the proof of this? They had prayed for boldness. The filling of the Spirit brings boldness. Interesting, right here, there's no occasion of the speaking of tongues at this point. See this? They did speak with languages on the day of Pentecost, but here we have, and they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So keep that carefully in mind, because here's some weeks or months later, we have another recorded filling of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of the new challenge that they were facing there and giving them the boldness they needed. So speaking in tongues is not a proof of the filling of the Spirit. It's something which was there in the beginning but faded in the later church or apostolic or the end of the apostolic age. So, and fourthly, they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed, the place was shaken, they assembled together, all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God with boldness. And Morgan says quite succinctly, this was no new Pentecost, but a new endowment, a new filling. And then he says, as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, one baptism, that's not talking about water baptism, that's when you got saved and were united into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. One baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find that, but many fillings and constant anointing. I believe he's got it right here. The baptism makes you a Christian, the filling gives you the ability to live the Christian life, and the anointing is the ability and the power to preach the word. These are all phrases of the New Testament, he said. This was a new filling, a new endowment of power, perhaps because the fullness had been interfered with by fear while they were waiting for Peter and John. Oh, we wouldn't blame them if they had a few doubts. We just had to wonder how they're getting on there in the slammer. Are they going to be killed next? These are the leaders of the church. You know, I mean, it's just a very anxious time. And if you're like any other human being, there are times when you take your eyes off the Lord a little bit. True? You think, how am I going to get through this? A bit like Peter walking on the water to go to Jesus. You know, I love to think about that. He was wise watching the Lord Jesus. He would walk on the water, but he looked around and saw the waves and basically said, how, I don't know how I'm going to keep this up. Well, he doesn't keep it up, but the Lord was keeping him up, see? And then down he sank. Jesus rescued him, pulled him up, said, you have little faith. Where did you doubt? So the Christian walk is a one of constant faith. So it's not, we're kidding ourselves. We think that I can gain a situation in my life where I never ever have a doubt anymore. I never falter. I never look at my meager resources. I never look down. I'm always looking to Jesus. I don't believe there's anybody alive or in history would claim that. You'd have to be sinlessly perfect. I'm saying here, and I think Morgan's right, perhaps the very fact of the fear and the doubts, what's going to happen to the church here, could be playing on them, and that God answered this with a new filling of the Spirit there for this purpose of giving them the courage and the comfort to know that he had all this in hand. This was a new filling, a new endowment, and perhaps the fullness had been interfered by fear while they were waiting for Peter. Then he says, personally, I believe that the new filling was intended to prevent the development of incipient fear. We just don't have it in ourselves, do we, to face some of these things? But the Holy Spirit can garrison us and fill us with his peace and his power. As someone has put it, Morgan quotes, someone full of the Spirit may nevertheless be filled to overflowing for specific service, for work that waits to be done. A few concluding comments here. Acts 4 gives us a pattern of response when the church is threatened. In the case of the apostolic church, the threat was to silence them by acts of violence and even death. And there are a lot of people out there today, or growing number, that want to silence you as a Christian. You keep it all to yourself. Don't you even give me a tract. Don't you interrupt my peace. I don't do that. It's an offensive thing to me. When persecuted for their faith, they resorted to prayer, and prayer not primarily for personal safety, but for boldness to continue to witness in the face of persecution. Their prayer for boldness in the face of persecution was based on right convictions concerning God, concerning his Son, and concerning the Holy Spirit. Morgan summarizes here, this study teaches us that if we would deliver the testimony of the risen Christ, characterized by the boldness of clarity and courage, we need right convictions concerning God, concerning his Son, and concerning the reception of power by the inflow of the Holy Spirit. I want to remind you of the uniqueness of the early apostolic age. They prayed not for only for boldness to witness, but for miraculous miracles of healing, of signs and wonders to accompany the proclamation of the gospel. Acts 4:30. The healing of the paralytic was the first of a great proliferation of miracles. Multitudes, we read in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 16, were brought their sick folk to Jerusalem, and it says they were healed, every one. I don't know if any healing ministry can claim that. since those days. Every one was healed. In fact, even the shadow of Peter that he walked would cast upon people that were being healed. So God was actually multiplying these accompanying signs. The early apostolic church was 100% Jewish, centered in Jerusalem. Toward the end of the New Testament, miracles were greatly reduced. You read there at the end of the New Testament, Paul had left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? Don't know. As the apostles passed from the scene, so the signs of the apostle passed. Apostles had a special sign. Paul said, the signs of an apostle were wrought by me. So apostles had the ability. That's why they had to call Peter from another town to go to see, to raise Dorcas from the dead, because the local disciples couldn't do that. So he was an apostle. So signs of an apostle were for the foundational work of the church here to establish the witness and the credibility. So as the apostles passed from the scene, so the miracles of the apostles, the signs of the apostles also passed. And God can and does heal today. James 4:14 talks about that. And then the normality for the post-apostolic period, that's where we are here, while the signs of the early apostolic age have passed, God's power to give boldness in the face of persecution is still available to us today. Our primary source of opposition and persecution today comes from the same philosophy of materialism as the Sadducees, where it was wrongly affirmed that there's nothing outside the physical universe. In a day, there are elements in our society that would silence the church, namely militant universal skepticism. Materialism is not just gaining more and more cars. It's talking about matter being the ultimate reality, materialism. Just like the Sadducees, they said there's nothing outside the physical universe. Misinformation is rife. Vexatious litigation, people just take you to the cleaners to hurt you, regardless of the outcome, and the process can become the punishment. Where was this? So the universe is just like this. There was nothing outside of it. Misinformation, vexatious litigation, mocking of our person, discrimination against Christians in careers is very common. In sporting clubs, that's current. Loss of free speech. And oftentimes these measures stop short of physical harm and death. But they nevertheless are a form of persecution. Behind these latter-day attempts to silence the church lurks the God of this world, who seeks to blind every soul, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved. The aim likewise is to silence us. Surely our first line of defence should be to pray. Physical signs have come and gone, but God is still willing to fill the life of the praying saint, especially when the world threatens to gag us. And a final quote from Morgan, in proportion as we are submitted to Christ and wait in prayer upon God, there will ever come to us that inflow of the Spirit which will make us bold to proclaim the evangel, the gospel, and great results may and must follow where the church is thus convinced and Spirit-filled. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in uncertain days. We just pray that you'll make us strong through the Spirit to counteract these measures that are all around us pressing upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.